Now, I've put on the board something that everybody wouldn't know about it. Obviously, from the puzzled looks on faces, it looks like hardly anybody knows about it. But it's what does it look like? A pyramid. That's right. So far, so good, John. It's a pyramid. And in each plank or box of the pyramid, we have qualities like industriousness, friendship, loyalty, cooperation, enthusiasm, self-control, alertness, initiative, attentiveness, and then there are some things that come up the side, ambition, adaptability, resourcefulness, integrity. And at the top, faith through prayer, it says, and patience. Good things take time. That's what's on the official version of this. I didn't have room to put it. This is a particular pyramid made popular by a particular person. Can anyone identify this particular one? Now, Jay might not like it. If UL was here, he'd be smiling and nodding. And so, Jay, it's John Wooden's, he calls it his pyramid of success. I say Jay doesn't like it because he's a Jayhawk fan, and UL's a Bruin fan, and John Wooden was the Wizard of Westwood, and he popularized this pyramid. It's a lot of commonsensical sort of things, and I don't think he means that you have to have the first row before you can do the second. He's just basically identifying lots of building blocks that result in what he, I guess, is leading to competitive greatness. And he even included faith through prayer and patience. Good things take time. You say, well, why is this on the board? Well, that's a good question, because the answer is when you Google greatness, you don't find much. So I had to come up with something else. So I thought of John Wooden when I thought of greatness, because greatness is one of the themes, one of the lessons that we'll encounter in our passage today. And these things that Wooden is advancing for competitive greatness aren't contradictory to it. I put it on the board, not so much for a lot of discussion now, but just to get the juices flowing a little bit, because we're going to be considering what does it mean to be great. But before we get there, pardon? I know, that's right. Well, I'm trying to run out of these dry erase markers so we can go back to the blackboard, I think. And I've got one down and several to go. But we're in chapter 9 of Mark. And before we get to greatness, Jesus, in verse 30, refocuses the attention of his followers on the main event of his present mission as king. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. He redirects them from peripheral matters to the main point of it all. So listen to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. It says, "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later.'" They went through Galilee, and Jesus was unwilling for any to know where they were going or what they were doing, wanting to stay under the radar and out of the limelight. Jesus sought secrecy and seclusion to create a suitable environment for an advanced seminar for his disciples. And he repeats for them a teaching, and in so doing, stresses the significance of the lesson. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, you might remember, Jesus taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And in chapter 9, verse 12, you might remember, he stated the lesson more succinctly when he said, "It is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt." And now in verse 31, he gives us the same lesson. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again in 3 days. He says, again, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men. And we might ask, delivered by whom? That could be understood in more than one way, couldn't it? Who might we understand the deliverers of Jesus to be? Pardon? Judas. Okay. On one level, Judas delivered Jesus over, didn't he? He delivered him over into the hands of men. But when we think of Judas's delivery, we usually use another kind of word for that. Well, that he was representing the interests of Satan, but his kind of delivery we might more put under the category of a betrayal, right? But Judas might be considered or might be included in the deliverers. Who else might be included in the deliverers up of Jesus into the hands of men? Pilate, good. And we might include the Sanhedrin too, because it was kind of a collection. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, delivered Jesus up with the cooperation or the eventual consent of Pilate. They conspired and they concluded to arrest Jesus and try him and punish him, so they might be part of the deliverers as well. But there's another one that you might want to include. Tom? Okay, good. How would you come up with that?
Because in Acts, when Peter was still praying, by the foreknowledge and the ordination of God,
yeah, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Acts chapter 2. Paul preaching in Athens at Pentecost, declares in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of the Father. The Son was delivered over to be killed by the plan and foreknowledge of God and by the responsible choosing of wicked men. Both were in play when Jesus was delivered. The Lord was pleased to crush him, we read in Isaiah 53, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. His delivery to be killed and to rise again was a lesson that Jesus repeats here now for the third time in Mark. Suffering and death and resurrection represent the climax of the king's mission, because it's only along that path that he will render himself as a guilt offering and achieve a ransoming atonement to rescue sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Our culture, we refer to our culture periodically here, if it gives any thought at all to Christ anymore, our culture's largely become apathetic and indifferent to Christ, I would suggest. But if our culture gives any interest to him at all, I don't think it would embrace Christ as he teaches here of his mission to suffer and die and rise again. Our culture might allow for a cute baby in a manger because it likes cute babies and it likes getting presents. And our culture might allow Jesus, the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, because, hey, I like the Golden Rule, and Gandhi, you know, he was for passive resistance. Jesus and Gandhi, you know, they're pretty close. I like that sort of thing, our culture says. Who knows what our culture thinks anymore? They're largely illiterate and indifferent and apathetic to Christ. But I don't think they would readily accept what Jesus is teaching here now for the third time, that he's come to suffer and die and rise again to achieve a ransom for sinners. Well, certainly the disciples must have a clearer idea of what's going on than American culture today. So let's see where they are as Jesus teaches this seminar, chapter 9, verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. So there you are. The disciples listen in now for the third time. They're too dull to get it and too afraid to ask. Huh, afraid of what, do you suppose? You're afraid to say. Tom?
Afraid of being thought as ignorant or embarrassed if they don't know.
Could be. We've felt that ourselves, haven't we? We don't want to raise our hand and look dumb by asking the stupid question. Maybe that's it. Ben?
Afraid of the reality. I'm often afraid of facing, if it's coming, I don't want to talk about it.
Yeah, maybe afraid it's really true what he's saying, and let's just leave that one for later or another time. I don't want to think about that one right now. Yeah, we don't know exactly what they're afraid of. They probably are feeling fears that we felt ourselves, maybe fearful that that dying part of what he's talking about is really going to be true. And if that's true, it shatters all our assumptions about Jesus because we thought he's come and it's going to be good now. But he's saying there's bad stuff coming. So they leave the unpleasant topic of his death behind them for the moment. And we move on then to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? There was some ground to be covered between wherever they were for their seminar and where they've arrived now in Capernaum. They are moving by foot, and they've come to their destination, or at least a rest stop in Capernaum. And while everyone catches his breath and collects his thoughts, Jesus gets everyone's attention by asking a very simple question. What were you discussing on the way? If you've ever hiked in a group, you know what tends to happen. Little pods of people tend to form along the way. There are the faster walkers and the slower walkers. And sometimes people like to walk alone for a while and hear the birds talk, you know. And as you walk along, the pods kind of rearrange themselves, and there'll be this group now and that group, and each little pod has its own conversation that kind of develops along the way. And the groups often will talk, and Jesus seemed to be out of the loop in these conversations. I don't know where he was, but he was not in the discussion that they were having, but he asks. The parallel account in Luke 9 indicates that he already knew the answer to his question. It says there that knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, he asked them this question. He knew what they were going to say, or he knew the answer to his question. But he asked anyway because he wanted to seize a teachable moment. And he did. And they answer sort of in verse 39. It says there, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, which one of them was the greatest? So how did they answer Jesus' question? What were you talking about on this trip?
Nothing.
That's right. That's right. They didn't answer anything. They were silent because they had been badly busted. In verse 32, they were afraid to ask, And here, they're afraid to answer. And they're afraid to answer because what they were talking about doesn't sound that good. They were very talkative on the trail, but now they've all of a sudden become unresponsive. And why is that? Because on the trail, they were discussing which one of us is the greatest. Now, how would that work? You're in a group of Christians, they're talking. How does this conversation unfold? Help me out here. How do Christians make the case that I am the greatest?
Well, brother, you know I served the Lord for 25 years.
Okay, good. That's right, that was good. I like that. Sean's still waiting for the New York accent, but it works so much better with Southern. That's right. I've been serving the Lord for 25 years. Humbly now. I've been very, very humble all that time. Tom?
I know more Bible verses than
me. Okay, good. Although you wouldn't say that, you would just start quoting them, all right? You drop some names. It is good to lace your conversation with Scripture, but there's also a way to do it subtly and pridefully. Charles? Yeah, and we can kind of display our stars with subtlety. I'm somehow in Jesus' inner circle. Maybe the disciples that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration were making their case. Somehow making the case I'm pretty much the most essential person in this outfit. I don't know how you'd get along without me. I'm mostly irreplaceable. There are lots of different ways. You've heard it done. You've probably done it yourself. But the disciples were in full swing on this hike. For those who were inclined to boast about their greatness based upon their possessions or their power or their position or their privilege or their gifts or their talents, can you think of a scripture that might help to bring you back to earth? Let's take that brother who's been, I've been serving the Lord for 25 years. Well, that is something to commend him for, but it's not something to brag about. Can you think of a scripture that might bring him or you or me back to earth if we're inclined to boast about some privilege or some possession or some experience or some gift or some talent that we do have? Danielle.
1 Corinthians 13,
good. Love doesn't seek its own. It's contrary to love. Leslie?
Proverbs 6:16. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes is the first.
Okay. One of the things that the Lord detests are haughty eyes. Good. Tom?
The end of Romans chapter 3 says where boasting then is excluded.
All right, good. Except boasting in the Lord, and that which is what the gospel... Yeah, I was thinking also of 1 Corinthians 4:7. Look at that one. Here's one that will put your greatness into perspective. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Says there, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Our brother here has served for 25 years. He's had great privilege in doing that. What does he have that he hasn't received? He's received that kindness of God to allow him the grace to persevere in the faith for those 25 years. Someone with particular giftedness, using it for the Lord, good. What does that person have to boast about? Because what do they have that they haven't received? Nothing is the answer. Everything that we have and might boast about and ought not to boast about, we have received from God that we ought to use for His glory. The parable of the talents also. Who gave the talents and what? Pastor?
Luke 17:10. So you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded you,
say we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.
Good. Done that which we ought to have done. We have no reason for boasting. Leslie. Good. It's according to His grace. It's because of what He's given us. What do we have that we have not received? A good rhetorical question to put in front of ourselves every day. Anything about us that might seem to set us apart is only something that has been entrusted to us by God that we might use and improve for His glory and not ours. So Jesus asked, what are you talking about, to use a New York accent? And they answer, so He fills in the blank in verse 35 back in Mark chapter 9. And sitting down, He called the 12 to them and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He gives an if-then sort of principle. The if is stated, the then is implied. The if portion of the principle identifies a condition or starts with an assumption about wanting to be first. If anyone wants to be first. And what assumption is contained in this phrase about you and me? Is it a rare thing or an odd thing? Or is it common and frequent for a person like you or me to want to be first? First in rank, first in position, first in importance. Rare or common?
First in the dessert line.
First in the dessert line. We'll see that today. After we sing happy birthday, there's a large crowd that forms over the dessert tray. But that's what dessert's for. That's right. But we want to be first. It's common. Jesus allows or assumes that it's common to want to be first and want to be great. And on some level, with this principle, Jesus even allows for it. He doesn't condemn it outright because He doesn't say, if you want to be first, forget about it. He says, if anyone wants to be first, then the following must apply. And if we posted this, I don't know where you would post it. I'm not very computer nimble, but let's say we could post it somewhere. On a blog. You post things on blogs? Let's say we posted it on a blog and we put this fill in the blank for our culture and invited people to complete this statement. If anyone wants to be first, then Charles?
Be early to rise.
That's right. Okay, good. Be early to rise. Be the first to the dessert line if you expect to have the biggest piece. Tom?
You gotta fight for it.
Okay, fight for it. Buy elbow pads so you can fight your way to the front.
Work harder.
Okay.
Step on the person ahead of you.
Take cuts. That's right. Insist on your rights. You deserve to be first. File a lawsuit. Find something about them to complain about. Cheat, lie, steal. Do what you got to do. If you want to be first, be bossy. Throw your weight around. All right, our culture wouldn't be necessarily nice here. They would be brutally honest. If you want it, you got to fight for it. These are common answers. Some of them have some credit to them. Work hard is not a bad one. We examined John Wooden's pyramid, which had some commonsensical things. But how does Jesus complete the statement? How does Jesus fill in the blank and complete the phrase and define the principle? Well, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the servant of all, shall be last of all and the servant of all. A little different by a lot than our culture. You shall be last of all and the servant of all. Jesus redefines the ambition to be great. He allows for Christians to be ambitious to be great. He doesn't condemn it outright and say, forget about wanting to be first. He just says, you need to rethink your wanting to be first, because the way to do it is to be last of all and the servant of all. To be first and great in the kingdom is to go to the back of the dessert line and to take the lonely role of the servant, to slice the pie and give it to the others, is what he's suggesting that we think about. Not suggesting, what he is teaching as a principle. Jesus redefines the ambition to be great. In order to move to the front of the line, you have to be willing to go to the back of the line and take the place of the servant. The usual desire for greatness is to be first and on top of the pack, to have people looking up to me, applauding me, admiring me, serving, deferring, and worshiping me. Ordinarily, the desire to be first and to be great is a self-centered, self-exalting thing, but self-worship is not great in the kingdom of God, and to be first and to be great in the kingdom requires that I take the last place and the lonely role of a servant. Jesus defines greatness, to be first and to be great is not everyone bowing down to me, but me putting others' interests first. It's not me grabbing for personal glory, but me doing practical good to serve others. True greatness requires a willingness to be last of all, to give up my rights and rank and applause and the desire for prominence. My mother used to hyphenate words in order to create wonderful nouns. And if she were going to state the principle, in order to be first, you must be a helper outer rather than a biggity big. All right. If you want to hyphenate the principle, I think that's a good way to do it. Stoop and serve and give and help. The world fantasizes about having it all and about being recognized, but followers of Christ want to be helpful and serve. Jesus' definition of kingdom greatness kind of restates the call to discipleship he gave at the end of chapter 8 when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, men, are you ambitious to be great in your marriage, in your family? Then you must be willing to take the last place and become the servant of all. You will make progress in greatness if you make an effort to serve and show willingness to do even menial tasks, like taking out the garbage, changing diapers. Maybe you are beyond diapers, but maybe you're not. It's to be willing to clean toilets and change diapers and do whatever it takes. Our culture says, do whatever it takes to be great. Well, the Christian says, do whatever it takes to serve. Be aggressive about it. When was the last time you lifted a finger to help anyone? Might be a reasonable question, but I look around the room and I see many fingers and arms and have been lifting and serving, and I commend you, but I also goad you to greater greatness by serving others. Yeah, but I'm tired. I've been working and I'm watching the Dodgers. Well, that is not a great answer, okay? Yeah, but that's not the type of work I like to do. Well, okay, no one else does either. That's not a great answer either. Do it anyway. Get off your John Brown hind parts. We've heard lots of Remember the Titan quotes this weekend, and start being great, all right? Stop the laziness and get to work serving. Jesus then adds to his lesson of greatness and servanthood an illustration of how far one must stoop in order to be servant of all. That's in 36 and 37. He says there, and taking a child, he stood him in the midst of them and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." The illustration couldn't be much simpler than this. He's taught them about greatness. Now he illustrates it, and it's basically Jesus hugs a child. And you wonder, well, what lesson do we learn from that? He took a child standing by and stood him in the midst of the disciples and took him in his arms. So what's the point? What's the take home? Well, might not seem too significant to you, but children, while considered a gift from the Lord at that time, did not rank very high on the social ladder. They were pretty much nobodies with no power and no status and no rights and no standing of importance. They were socially invisible and easily ignored and on the bottom rung of significance and importance. So with that little added bit of information, what do you think the lesson of Jesus' illustration is when he hugs the child? Pardon? Like a babe? Well, that I think it's a little broader than that. It has not so much to do with a new faith and a childlike faith, which he teaches in another similar passage. But, Frank?
A child that represents utter dependence.
All right, which is also a lesson he taught in another passage. But I think this illustration he taught in another place where he took a child. He said, be childlike. But here the lesson is, be Christ-like. Christ is hugging the lowly one. All right, he was willing. There was more than one time when he used a child to teach. All right, and it's hard to sort them out sometimes. But he was willing to stoop to serve the lowest one. The other time he took the child, he said, be like a child. Here the lesson is, be like Christ in his willingness to stoop to the child who is the lowest member of the social order. His lesson is about greatness. How do you be great? You have to be willing to be last. You have to be willing to be a servant of all. Let me show you how that works. And he brought a child. He was willing to stoop and serve the lowest one. To those who a few minutes before had been arguing about who was the greatest, elbowing their way to the place of prominence in the Christian order, Jesus now teaches them a truth to find greatness by stooping to serve even the lowest one. The followers of Jesus must put on the mantle of their master in his service. Can you think of other times when Jesus demonstrated servanthood and said, I'm giving you an example? That's right, washing the feet of the disciples in John 13. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about. He poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. And he did it on one level to explain the cleansing that he would achieve for his people. But on another level, he said, I'm giving you an example that you do to one another what I'm doing to you. If then I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus is giving an example for us to be instructed, but also for us to be blessed by doing. The blessing only starts with the knowing. The blessing is achieved only by the doing. Charles? Good. In the very same passage, which is the hallmark of New Covenant Christians. Jesus teaches servanthood by example. He gave an example to show that we ought to wash one another's feet by our acts of practical kindness and service. And he gave that example by hugging a child as well to show that we must be willing to stoop. James Edwards said, "Service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus." If you flip ahead one page to Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, you'll read of the same theme. It says there, "But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We ought to follow Jesus, not seeking to be served, but to serve. And in back in Mark 9:37, Jesus explains how wide the embrace of our hug reaches when we receive one child such as this. There's an important bonus to it. All right. He gives an illustration with a lesson. But there's more. You not only serve the one who you serve, but it's kind of the twofer, or depending on how you count it, the threefer. You get two for the price of one, or maybe you could even call it a threefer. In serving the lowly, you not only serve the one in need, but what other bonus is there? He says in verse 37, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." Would someone like to summarize the bonus? In Christian service,
love others, you love me, and you love me, you love God.
Right. All right, good. That's a nice summary, isn't it? That you get the bonus of our serving others extends beyond the person we're serving to Christ and to the Father. That's a wonderful bonus of service. When we engage in humble service, we not only reflect Jesus by example, but we receive Jesus and the Father in our experience. James Edwards says, "The humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself." When we serve, there's a chain reaction of blessing or reception of blessing that reaches even heaven somehow. And that is a wonderful plus to our service. And there's more. Following the lesson, but there's not much more, so don't worry. And following this lesson and illustration about true greatness, a question follows that leads to a warning about smallness, or we might say a warning about pettiness. That's in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." There's a flag on the play. Pass interference has been called. And John has thrown out the red flag because he wants the play reviewed in the booth. He has hindered someone, and he wants to know whether what he did was legal or not. So he asks for replay officials the replay official, to review it and see if he's wrong. It will cost him a timeout. But he's going to take the chance. He wants to know whether he's hindered or not. John hindered who and why? He hindered someone casting out demons. Anything else told about that person, Ben? Doing it in the name of Jesus. That's right. Melissa helped you out on that one. So John hindered someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Why? According to what John said. Well, he was not following us. That's right. And John says, was that right or wrong? John applies a litmus test to demon caster outers and others who were serving in the name of Christ. And the litmus test was, do they follow us or not? As John saw it, if they don't follow us, I can make contact and I can break up the play and there's no penalty involved. But if they do follow us, then I must take a hands-off approach and let them proceed. That's how John saw it. How did Jesus see it? 39 through 41. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus explains what he should do in such cases and why, or what he should not do. Do not hinder. Why not? He gives three reasons. Four. Three times four. Would someone like to... Well, I'll just paraphrase the reason. Well, no, I won't. Would someone like to try to paraphrase these reasons Jesus gives? Verse 39. Why not hinder him? Say again? Okay, good. Yeah, those who are serving in my name don't soon speak evil of me. Right? Verse 40, you want to summarize his reason there? Now, those who aren't against us are for us. In verse 41, those who do kindness in Christ's name will keep their reward. They're kind of general rules of thumb. Jesus explains that John has been using a too narrow litmus test. It's misguided. John's concern was how closely they follow our way of doing things, whether they're in our club or not. But Jesus' attitude recommends a broader tolerance. Have tolerance for those who have a high regard for the name of Christ and who have strong instincts in showing kindness to his people. Those are good indicators. Now our crankiness quickly creeps in. Well, I can think of lots of exceptions to these rules of thumb. I know lots of people who have proven to be wolves in sheep's clothing, who were doing good things. And all right, I take the point. We are inclined to be cranky. I take that point a lot. We can think of exceptions to these rules of thumb, but Jesus is offering them to us as an alternative to John's too narrow standard of they don't follow us and the Scriptures give us other guidance. But we can rejoice that the work of Christ is not limited to those people only who do things our way. We can take that away at least. And as our summarizing verse, it will be again that passage in Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. Jesus has declared the need that he must suffer and die and rise again. Then he has given a lesson in greatness and an example in greatness and a warning against pettiness. And he says there, calling himself to them, verse 43, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Your thoughts, Charles?
It's very easy to skip over, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, R.C. Sproul this week in a series that he's doing on what did Jesus do, mentions that this was the posture of the teaching rabbi typically, and they would be on the ground at his feet. So he's recognized a teachable moment here. And as the irony, of course, is they were arguing among themselves who's the greatest, and they were with the greatest, and positionally that was shown by the teaching posture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Frank? Okay. Well, thank you for your good attention, as usual. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us. Pray that we will rejoice in that ransom, that forgiveness, that friendship with you. Pray that we will obey the example he's given to us, that we would serve one another and be willing to take the last place in order to have kingdom greatness. Make us ambitious to be servants and bless our meetings together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.